Father, we thank you that we could meet in the privacy of this place and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the fellowship with one another to study your word. We thank you for this magnificent book that so accurately records end time events and the culmination of Christ in his redemption and in his kingdom and in his coming judgment. We pray that he shall be magnified and glorified in our lives for having met together, and that the sum total of the study of Revelation will lead to deeper love and deeper devotion and more intelligent service for Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, will you turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Our study tonight is Revelation 20, verse 4. Through the rest of the chapter, I'm not sure we'll make it through the last paragraph. Now, there are four paragraphs in Revelation 20. They are short paragraphs. Revelation 20, four paragraphs. These paragraphs are in chronological order. Chronological order. In fact, the latter part of Revelation 19 through the rest of the book is now in chronological order. Paragraph number 1 we have covered last week. Verses 1 through 3 was the binding of Satan. It meant he was imprisoned. The immobilization of Satan, the rendering inactive of Satan. When Satan is taken up again in verse 7, it says he's loosed from prison. So it's very clear that this binding means that Satan is imprisoned for a period of 1,000 years. Now that followed the second advent of Jesus Christ we saw last week. The second paragraph in Revelation chapter 20 is verses 4 through 6. You see, these are very short. And the topic here is the resurrection and exaltation. Resurrection and exaltation. Resurrection of and exaltation of tribulation saints. Tribulation believers who have been murdered in the tribulation. Some people will live through the tribulation, some believers, some will not. Many will not. Now, it's possible also that the Old Testament saints are resurrected here. So we'll put Old Testament saints with a question mark. Very possible that they are raised here. It's also possible that they are raised at the rapture. But I think more logical they would fit here. That's paragraph number 2. Now, without recording on our overhead paragraph number 3, but stating it for those that are listening to tapes. Now, verses 7 through 10 record Satan's final revolt and his doom. And then verses 11 through 15, the resurrection of the unrighteous dead of all ages and their final doom. All right, we're going to take up then the exegesis of the second paragraph, beginning with verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now, the problem in that sentence is, who are the they? Here he sees thrones, and he says, they sat on them. Now, the question is, who? It's clear that they're going to judge, but it's not clear who is doing the judging. Well, there are three possibilities in the answer. This is verse 4 now. Three possible answers. Three possibilities. Number one. Number one. It could be church age apostles. Church age apostles. If that's the case, how many thrones would there be? 12. In other words, the 12. Now, there's a passage that connects the Israelitish age with the kingdom age. And in other words, it connects transitional figures in the Israelitish age with the kingdom age. And these transitional figures become key figures in the church. And that passage, I've mentioned it several times, but I don't know if we've ever looked at it. And I just want to do so briefly. Matthew 19 and verse 28. That doesn't sound right, but I have it written down, so it has to be. That has to be it. I've never made a mistake writing anything down yet. Matthew 19:28. Now, again, I want to repeat what I said. Here is a passage that connects some transitional figures who are identified with Israel with the church, and then it connects them with the kingdom. Okay. Verse 28 of Matthew 19, and Jesus said unto them, he's answering Peter's question. Peter said unto him, verse 27, we left all and followed thee. What are we going to get out of it? And verse 28, Jesus said unto him, shut up, you dumb cluck disciple. No frame of reference? Don't you know anything about eschatology? he answered him in a loving way. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, which means truly, amen, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, ye have exercised your volition, you are walking according to divine viewpoint in the regeneration. Now that means, that word is the word, if you have a Scofield footnote, you'll notice that word is palingenesia. It means the generating again. Looks like this in Greek. Palingenesia. Palingenesia. See, genesia, genesis. Again. The again genesis. Or in the recreation, refashioning, in the refashioning, or the making anew, that's going to be the millennium. There is going to be an altered earth condition in the millennium. The topography is going to change. The environment is going to change. The attitude of animals toward human beings is going to change. The attitude of human beings toward one another is not going to change. It's going to be held down, obviously. The hatred will not be manifested so much. Okay, in the regeneration, or the making of, that's the kingdom. When the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, that makes it clear what it is, see. When Jesus shall sit on the throne of His glory, ye shall also sit with upon twelve thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, now these 12, he's talking to the 12. He hooks them up with the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom age. Judging. So one of the things that John possibly saw was the church age apostles sitting on the 12 tribes of Israel judging. I don't think that's what he saw, but that is a possibility. Any questions about that? That's a key passage. Those 12 become the foundation men of the church. They are identified both with Israel and with the church. So that's a key passage. The second possibility was that he saw believers on thrones. Church age believers. They're sitting on thrones and they're judging. Because we're told in 1 Corinthians, and you better look at it, 6, 2, and 3, that believers will judge two things. They will judge the cosmos. That's hard to believe when they're having trouble making decisions now about little things, you know, like whether to come to Bible study or something like that. They're going to judge the cosmos. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. 1, they will judge the cosmos. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The word for world there is the word cosmos. Now that includes a lot. The cosmos includes a lot. It includes angels. It includes the nations. Could include mankind. Specifically what Jesus has in mind is probably the inhabited earth. Then he tells us in the next verse, know ye not that we shall judge angels. We're going to judge angels. And the angels that we're going to judge, of course, will be the demon angels that at the end of this age will be more than likely chained with Satan. Okay? The third possibility in what John sitting on throne, whatever he sees them judging. The third possibility is maybe tribulation and Old Testament saints. Tribulations and or Old Testament saints. Now he says in this passage that these people he's talking about in 4b and in 6b, that they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. End of verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. End of verse 6. And they shall reign with Him 1,000 years. So it looks like this reign is future. See? So this is not as good, so I'll put a parenthesis around number 3. Number 3 is not as good an option, and number 1 is not a real good option, but it's a possibility, as are all of them. So I think it's number two that he sees. I think he sees church-age believers sitting on thrones and ready to judge. They're judging angles, and they're getting ready for the... They're also... They may judge nations. Remember that the nations have to be judged at the end of the tribulation, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Angels must be judged. Old Testament saints must be judged and given rewards. Any questions so far? In the tribulation saints, the future part is brought out in verse 6, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years, meaning they're going to this group is going to reign through the tribulation, but when he's looking at them in verses 4 through 6, they're not reigning at that time. See? But in the first part of the verse, somebody is reigning. They're sitting on thrones and they're pronouncing judgment. They will continue to do what they're... Yeah, they will. In other words, everybody in a resurrected body is going to be reigning. But at this time, I don't think he's... In the first part of the verse, he hasn't seen these people resurrected yet, so I don't think it's them he has in mind in the first part of the verse. What we are, of course, everyone is aware that we are on the brink of the millennium in this passage. The rapture is over. The tribulation is over. The second advent is over. See? And we are now getting ready for the millennium. And the first event to get ready for the millennium, after you have the wipeout of the beast, the false prophet, and all of his armies, is the chaining of Satan. So they chain Satan. And then John says, and I saw thrones, and them that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. In other words, the time for them to judge. Now, there are two things that have to be judged before you go in the millennium. One, nations. And the other is angles, fallen angles. See? I never could spell angle or angel until I got in the angelic conflict. Then I had to learn to spell angel. I finally got it down now. A-N-G-L-E. These two things have to be judged before the millennium. And here we're told that the believers of this age will judge them. That's 1 Corinthians 6:3. That's angels. And the nations, Matthew 25, about verses... I have it written down. 31 through 46. Yeah. 31 through 46. Kind of looks to me like the church may do that. Okay? And they'll go on. They'll go on into the tribulation. They'll be identified with government and authority in the millennium period. Okay. Now we see something else, and the writer says, inserts I saw, and I think he does it, or King James inserts I saw, I think they do it properly. He now sees the souls. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Okay. Now what the main thing is, he's going to see something about these people. He sees the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and down at the end of the verse, and they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. To the latter part of verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So whoever these people are that are beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ, their destiny is resurrection and reigning with Christ through the millennial period. Now who are they? See? Who are these souls? That's question number two. See, question number one is, who is judging back here? We try to answer that by saying we think it's the believers of the church age. Secondly, who are the souls? They are defined for us. They are defined or stipulated or delineated for us. You don't have to guess who they are. Number one, they were beheaded for a witness of Jesus. Okay, but that's not the only thing, because there's been many people beheaded for the witness of Jesus. There were believers in the Middle Ages that were killed for the witness of Christ. Most of them were burned. Most heretics would be burned. People were considered heretics, like Johann Huss, so on. Many were burned by the Inquisition, Spain particularly. But these are beheaded, and then it defines this for us further. And for the word of God, in other words, for the witness of Jesus and the word of God. I think that is so critical that it's pathetic. You notice it didn't just say for their witness of Jesus. It is people who stood for God's word in its purity. They didn't just say, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ. Nearly everybody and their brother say they believe in Jesus Christ now. But when it comes to the word of God, they're so vague and faulty and faltering all over the place. The word of God means absolutely nothing to them. They're willing to compromise it away, so on. But these people stood for two things through the tribulation. Not only the witness of Jesus, but for the truth of the word of God. By the way, this word for here is dia plus the accusative. I want to accentuate that again. That means because of. And then it's repeated again over here. Dia again. It is because of two things. Dia plus the accusative. It is because of the witness of Jesus and because of the word of God. Or stand for the word of God. All right. What else does it say about them? And which had not worshipped the beast. So secondly, in delineating the people, they had not bowed down to the beast or not worshipped the beast. Now that delineates or eliminates a lot of believers. It had to be believers alive at the beast time, see? Alive when Antichrist appeared. When Antichrist revealed himself. So it just can't be any old believers who were martyred for the witness of Christ. It had to be those who were alive at the time of Antichrist. And neither had they received his mark in their foreheads or their hands. Received not his mark. This is where you ought to read an amillennialist on this. This is where it's so screwy. All the amillennialists agree that there is a beast, that he is an antichrist, and so on. But when it comes to this passage, they spiritualize this. And they say this isn't talking about... this is just talking about spiritual regeneration. And when it says they lived, see, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, they take the word lived. Now, the word lived there... The word lived there, excuse me, is the word exe. Well, I think I misspelled it. I think it's edzason. No, that's, yeah. Uh-oh. Yeah, that's right. Not exason, but edzason. May it look the same way. Looks like this. It's an aorist. E-X-E-A-S-A-N. It's from Zao. Z-A-O. This should be a Z here. Z-A-O. Now, edzason can mean life in general. It can mean the life that Jesus Christ gives us. This means they come to life. They come to life. Now, it seems to me that the context is clear enough that no one would ever wonder what that means. They come to life. They were beheaded. They come to life. See? This means resurrection. Resurrection life. But the amillennialist cannot stand to separate the resurrection. And if he says this is resurrection life, then in the next verse it says, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. Then he has to separate the resurrection. And his whole frame of reference, you have thrown a monkey wrench in his frame of reference. See? All amillennialists believe there is only one resurrection. One general resurrection. And everybody's raised at the one general resurrection. And the good are taken into heaven and the bad are cast into hell. And that's it. That isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in the very next verse that there's 1,000 years separating from resurrection. So what does the amillennialist do? He says, this does not mean resurrection life. This means regeneration. It means this is talking about spiritual regeneration. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, he has new life and he's resurrected inside. Then what do they do with 1,000 years? They just throw it out. They just say that's a figurative term going on during the church age. It doesn't mean literal 1,000 years. Just going on now, everybody's regenerated now, is experiencing that kind of life. Then the next verse, but the rest of the dead live not again for the until the 1,000 years were finished. There's nothing, they just cannot incorporate that into their frame of reference. Now, let me say something about this word before we leave it to show you that it doesn't mean that. The context demands a bodily resurrection because beheaded is a perfect tense. It means they were actually killed. And then in verse 15, now notice verse 15, but the rest of the dead lived not. Same word. Until 1,000 years finished. Verse 5. I'm sorry. Did I throw you a curve? But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. Now that, what that is delineated in Revelation 20 and verses 11 through 15. As soon as the 1,000 years are finished, you only have 4 verses. Satan is loosed. Then he's destroyed in the lake of fire, which means separation from God forever. And then you have another resurrection after the 1,000 years. This defines what this is. This is physical resurrection also. Physical resurrection. So in other words, one of John's main points in the whole paragraph is there is 1,000 years separating two resurrections. That is a key point in John's idea. This same word, edzeson and zao, is used in Revelation 1:18 by the same author, where Jesus Christ says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and I am alive forevermore." Now, what kind of life was he talking about? Resurrection or spiritual? I am he that was dead and am alive forevermore. What kind of life? Resurrection life, yeah. Bodily resurrection life. The same word. Now let me show you something else. In the latter part of verse 6, it says, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. To live and reign with Christ means that they would have to be alive in the same sense that Jesus Christ is alive and as Jesus Christ will reign. How is that? In his literal, physical, resurrection body. See? He is not reigning now. He is not sitting on the throne of his glory now. But at that time, he will be sitting on the throne of his glory, and so will believers with resurrected bodies be sitting on thrones. You probably would have never thought of that if I wouldn't have brought... I mean, you probably would have interpreted... Look, just like they did in the first 400 years of the church. How did they interpret the passage in the first 400 years of the church? They just interpreted it literally in the language that it stated. You ask one of those people, John Chrysostom, what does Revelation 21 through 6 mean? He said, well, just read it. It's very simple. A child can understand that. It says Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. It says... Saints are going to be resurrected, they're going to sit on thrones, and Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. Then 1,000 years later, there's going to be another resurrection. And in between, there's a millennium. For the first 400 years of the church, they interpreted this in its literal sense, its simplistic sense. And that's the way we should interpret it. And you probably did interpret it that way, and I didn't want to throw you a curve by teaching the all-millennial position, but it's so popular today that I think you should know it. Are there any questions about that? Yes, Carl. Okay, we've got to get into that. Verse 5, I haven't covered verse 5. Let me cover verse 5. Question was, why is this the first resurrection? And let's look at both clauses in verse 5, and we'll answer that in the midst. The word "but" there is not in the critical text. It's in Textus Receptus. Because it's a contrasting statement. In other words, it's logical that that word would have been added. But even if you don't have it, you have a parenthetical statement now. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's a parenthesis statement. That is to tell you that there is a separation in the resurrection. Okay, you got that? In other words, in contrast to the martyred dead, believers,
who refused to receive the mark of the beast, in contrast to the first resurrection, the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. All right, now you have a period, see? Then you have another clause. This is the first resurrection. Well, somebody would say, well, what's the first resurrection then? What does this refer to? So he defines that, or delineates what that is, or qualifies what that is in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. So the first resurrection then deals with righteous people. See? Okay, now let me diagram that for you if I can. The reason he uses the term first resurrection, and he uses it directly, here is the first resurrection. He uses that directly in view of the resurrection that comes immediately preceding the millennium. He will not use the term second resurrection. You clear? He will not use. Nowhere in the Bible will you find the term second resurrection. The idea is that there is a first resurrection, and in contrast to that, there is a last resurrection. You will never find the term second resurrection. You can look for it, but you won't find it. This is why he uses the term first. Now, that term is used in relationship to tribulation saints. Here is the tribulation. Okay. They have been qualified for it, and they are raised. Now, what did the tribulation saints experience? The tribulation saints experienced, number one, death. What was number one? What is number one death? That's physical death. What is physical death? Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. Okay. But these people that come over at the end of the millennium, you then have 1,000 years intervening between the first resurrection and the last resurrection. The people that are raised over here, they go through number one death, right into number two death. You will find the terms second death. See? Number one death we define as physical death. You will not find that term. But you will find the term second death. That is spiritual death. Spiritual death perpetuated into eternity. Okay. So tribulation saints go through physical death, and then they are involved in the first resurrection, and they are blessed and holy, which means they are saved. All right. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians, we're going to qualify first resurrection by a statement in 1 Corinthians 15. And this should help you in this problem of the separated resurrection. We know that this is not the first resurrection in time, don't we? To a spiritual body. How do we know? Give me an example. Outstanding example. Jesus Christ. This is not first in time. It is first in quality. See? It is a quality resurrection. It deals only with the specified people, blessed and holy people. So we know it's not first in time because Jesus Christ was first in time to get a resurrection body. So it can't mean that. Yeah? Resurrection unto life? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
1 Corinthians 15 helps us. I'll start reading with verse 21. For since by man came death, so also by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's your two federal heads. If you're in Adam, you die. You die spiritual death, you die physical death, you die the second death, you die all deaths. But if you're in Christ, you'll be made alive. But every man in his own order. Now that word for order there is a military term. It means rank. It doesn't mean rank in the sense of generals first. It means order like in a military procession. Military parade. See? Every man in his own order. Meaning that believers in Christ, there is an order in the resurrection. It isn't just one big jumped up mess. So he then delineates Christ the first fruits. Afterward,
they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, and so on. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23 talks about an order in the first resurrection, in the resurrection of the righteous, if you please, which is the first resurrection. And that this resurrection of the righteous is the first resurrection. And if you wanted the order of it, it would be like this. Over here at the cross, we have Jesus Christ, number one. Over here at the rapture, we have believers of the church age, number two. Church age believers. And somewhere the Old Testament saints come in here, and I like to put them over here, number three, with tribulation saints. But they could well be in here. See? Everyone that is involved in the first resurrection is a believer. Everyone that is involved in the last resurrection is an unbeliever. Okay? Old Testament believers could be here. Could be over here. I think better over here because it identifies them with Israel. And then there is a passage in the seventh trump. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. And the nations were angry and thy wrath is come. This is the second advent. Trump number 7. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou should give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. I think that's Old Testament saints. And I think that brings them in right over here. Revelation 11 and verse 18. They haven't been raised yet when you get to the seventh trump, so they'd have to be raised over here with the trib saints. See, we're not told specifically where certain people are resurrected. What about the people in the millennium that die? Believers in the millennium that die. When are they resurrected? We're not told. It's left for you to assume. They have to be raised sometime between the end of the millennium and the eternal state of things. Well, there isn't too much time in there. They might be raised over here, but they don't sit at the great white throne judgment. Yeah. Yeah, there'll be some then, yeah. Oh, yeah, there'll be death in the millennium. Age will be prolonged. A child will be 100 years old, so I don't know what an old person will be. But we're going to look at that when we study the kingdom, but there'll be death. Yeah. Because there'll still be sin nature, see? People that go into the millennium have a sin nature. There is a sin. Death is not removed yet. Death will not be removed until you read the Great White Throne Judgment. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. But there'll still be death in the millennium. These people have human bodies with a sin nature. But the sin nature is not as operative. Be similar like Adam. Be similar like the antediluvian civilization when they lived to be hundreds of years old. Very similar. Very, very similar. Was there a hand here? There are two views on that. One, you mean when Jesus was raised. Matthew 27:54 rather. There are two views on that. One, they were not raised like Jesus Christ was raised. They were raised, but they were given resurrection bodies like Lazarus had, as evidence. And the proof of that would be, is a statement there, and they are with us yet, or something like that? I don't remember, but that's a possibility. The other possibility, of course, would they be raised. You see, the purpose of that raising was like the first fruits, the feast of first fruits. Yeah, symbolism. Yeah, symbolism of the first fruits would symbolize that. The other view, of course, would be they were raised and given resurrection bodies like Christ. I think the first is a better view. Did that answer your question? No. Okay. Now, you won't find the second resurrection. You'll find the last one recorded in the latter part of the chapter, 20, verses 11 through 15. It has to be the last one. There isn't any more. All right. Okay. Now, these people were publicly executed. And now they're going to be exalted before the whole cosmos system. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death. Second death is spiritual death perpetuated into eternity. Man is born spiritually dead. If he is not regenerated within his lifespan on earth, Then he suffers a second death, which is spiritual death, separation from God, perpetuated into eternity. On such, the second death has no power. But they shall be. Now, here's a key word. Two key words. To show this is future. It also, there's another proof that it could not be regeneration, what he's talking about. They shall be kings and priests. Not kings. They shall be priests of God and of Jesus Christ. This is the word esontai, which is the future active indicative third person plural, E-S-O-N-T-A-I, from Amy, or I-M-I, E-I-M-I, status quo verb. Their status quo in the future will be priests, priests of God and of Jesus Christ, which means they have some ministry between the Lord and people, human beings on earth. The priests of the millennium are the resurrected believers. This is a future active. See, it's middle form. It's future defective middle, which means it's active. And it's an indicative. This is the mode of fact. You never find in the Bible praying, you never find any type of prayer that some believer is going to make it. I pray, dear Lord, that in the resurrection you'll have mercy upon this person's soul. I feel like puking when I hear that. The guy said at my wife's grandmother's funeral, after he just told everybody she was a believer and everything, then he says, I pray that you'll have mercy on her in the resurrection. What are you talking about? There's no idea in the Bible of anybody having any struggle of making it after they're a believer. They made it. They didn't make it. Jesus Christ made it for them. So you always have the mode of fact. There isn't any optative or anything like that. Future, future tense. All right, the other statement is they shall reign. That's also future. They shall reign. That's Basileusen. This is a present active indicative. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S-O-U-S-I-N. Basileia is the word king, see? This doesn't necessarily mean they'll be kings. Don't know what their administrative responsibility will be in the kingdom. But the future tense is indicative that the millennium was future. After these people are arrayed. Okay. Believers aren't reigning now over anybody. Believers are in repute in the world. If you are known to be a believer, you probably don't have too much reputation in the area. I don't know. It doesn't matter if you have a reputation. That's not the important thing. The important thing is whether you stand for the truth in this time. See? The problem of sex education now is getting out of line. Who's going to stand for the truth? And what do you know? Everybody going to be patsies and stand by and watch the schools teach our children premarital sex? We're going to stand by and stand for that, you know. All right, girls, we're going to show you the implements of that you can use. And the morning after, take a pill. That's a valid substitute. You want to let people do that? So you go to the school and you say, I don't believe in that. I believe that's morally wrong, what you're teaching my kids. Oh, no, we don't take a position on that. Oh, yes, you have taken a position. We're not telling our kids premarital sex is right. We're not telling them it's wrong. We don't take a position. Yes, you do. You took a position by making them think in their mind that from your authoritative standpoint, you don't care. You've always taken a position. Well, I'm chasing a rabbit. Point is, the church stands for truth in this age, and you do not have a great reputation in the world system. You are not reigning. So how in the world would a non-millennial interpret this? Well, he'll make it true. You're reigning in the truth. That isn't what it means. It means you will reign in the cosmos system. And there'll be various responsibilities, administrative responsibilities. Just like in our form of government, we have a president. And that was first born of Jesus Christ. And he has a cabinet of immediate advisors. He has a senate and a legislature. We have, in our form of government, we have governors that are supposed to be not responsible to the national government. They're supposed to be responsible to the state. But now with Congress dishing out so much money, I noticed when Washington says, Mayor, get to Washington, D.C., he gets on a plane. He's got to be there. Okay. But anyhow, there'll be various administrative responsibilities in the government, and believer priests will occupy those administrative responsibilities. That's what reigns. It means that resurrected believers, whether they're Old Testament saints or New Testament saints, will have responsibilities in the world system of administration. And seeing that Jesus Christ is exalted and that his rod of iron rule is firm throughout the world system. Any questions? Okay, paragraph number three. Paragraph number three. And we're not going to make it through the chapter. We'll try to get through verses 7 through 10, the third paragraph in chapter 20, which is chronological. Very clear that it's chronological. We'll see that in a minute. This is Satan's final revolt.
And doom. After the millennium. All right. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years were finished, King James. Literal translation, and whenever are finished the 1,000 years. The word finished, which means expired in this case, it comes from teleo. Teleo. T-E-L-E-O. Teleo means come to an end. To come to an end. Now, it usually has with it the idea of purpose. In other words, God isn't just spinning his wheels in 1,000 years. He has a purpose. They finished the amount of time has expired with God's purpose in it. That's the idea. King James translates it, expired. When that happens, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. The word for prison helps us define the abyss. It's the regular word for prison, phylakes, or phylake, pardon me. Phylake. P-H-U-L-A-K, long E. It is the regular word for prison. Now, in verse 3, he was cast into the abyss. And if you want to know what the abyss is, it's the prison. And what is the prison? It's the abyss. It's the place where, that's what you call arguing in a circle. But this helps qualify what the abyss is. It is a place where Satan is rendered inoperative. Okay. And so when an all-millennialist, if you ever talk to an all-millennialist about this, ask them what the prison means. If Satan is chained now, we're in bad shape. What's going to happen when he gets loose? I don't want to be around. I'm bad enough as it is right now. What's going to happen? All right, the purpose of loosing him is to gather the enemies of the Lord together. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. The four quarters of the earth means all directions in the earth, all areas of the earth. These enemies that are in all the nations, that are in all the areas of the earth, are delineated as Gog and Magog. That means all the enemies in all the quarters and all the directions of the earth. Call them by another name, Gog and Magog. What's he going to do? He's going to gather them together to polemos, to a battle. Okay. And how many are there? They are the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They're innumerable. In other words, with this extended duration of time, let's get the idea now. Here we have the millennium. A long period of time. A child will be 100 years old. And in that same passage in Isaiah, when we're looking at the kingdom, we'll see that if he's not a believer by the time he's 100 years old, he'll probably never become a believer. There's the millennium. And what do we have? Perfect environment. We have perfect justice. There is no injustice. There is no racial injustice. We do have racial injustice now. We have fiscal injustice now. Rich people that smoke marijuana and they get caught, they don't get hung up for it. Who was that actor that came on TV? was advising everybody, quit smoking, it's bad for your lungs. And they caught him going over to Britain with a Tony Curtis, yeah. You ever hear about him getting arrested for that and thrown in the jug or anything? No, huh? Some Negro kid or somebody gets caught and they say, we better lock this kid up. We do have injustice. We ought to fight injustice. But here is a time when there will be no injustice. None. No racial injustice. Nobody buying their way. Nobody. We're a perfect environment. Every man will have his own piece of property. Nobody will be able to complain. There'll be no unemployment for 1,000 years. No social antagonisms except the ones that are boiling underneath and can't be seen. No one to be play patsy to blame our errors on. We're not going to be able to say it's the white race's fault. The black race, the white race is going to say it's the black race's fault. Or the yellow race's fault. There'll be a universal knowledge of God everywhere. So nobody will be able to blame God. That's what we usually blame when we're playing patsy. All right. Perfect environment, perfect justice is not the final answer. And this is one of the greatest proofs in the Bible. This is the great principle here. Regeneration of individuals is a must. There is no collective answer to the needs of mankind. And there is a fantastic number of believers at the end of this beautiful period that Satan can gather together. They are innumerable. Now that tells, there's another principle involved there. You know what the other principle is? Conformity is not faith. They've all conformed because they've all been under the rod. Conditional response is not faith. Getting the right answers out of our kids isn't faith. Getting people to come forward and into the right environmental situation and saying the right words, praying the right words, that's not faith. They've all been conditioned to what the truth of God is in the millennium, but it isn't faith. And regeneration comes by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. So there's several principles illustrated here. There is an innumerable number of unbelievers at the end of the millennium. Now, going through here, you may not have known it. When you get over here, you know it. And Satan gathers them together for his last fling. I want to show you something about Gog and Magog. And this will help you with the Ezekiel passage. Here is Ezekiel. And here is Revelation 20. Ezekiel, the passage is 38 and 39. Now, there are some differences, and that's what I want to point out so you don't get these two mixed up. First of all, there's a difference here. I'll put the delineation. There is a difference in terms. In Ezekiel, it is Gog of Magog. Now, that's your Hebrew delineation. Ezekiel 38, 1 and 2. Now, what does that mean? That means either one of two things. One, Magog means the land, or two, it means the people. Gog is out from Magog, either the people of Magog or the land of Magog. I don't think it's any difference. But over here you have Gog and Magog. So he's talking about two different things. Secondly, there is a time element that differs. There is a time element. In Gog and Magog in Ezekiel, it is at the beginning of the millennium. If you don't believe that, just go on and read chapters 40 through 46. You'll find the millennial temple defined and the offerings defined and so on. But the time over here is at the end of the millennium. So they could not be talking about the same thing. All right? There was a place difference. There's a difference of place. Gog of Magog in Ezekiel is a geographical place name. It is a geographical place name. There is unanimous agreement that it's Russia. But Gog and Magog in Revelation means personnel from all areas of the earth, four corners of the earth. So again, we are repeating. The Revelation 20 passage is not referring to the same thing that Ezekiel is referring to. In Ezekiel, Gog of Magog is an enemy of Israel, Gog brings the people of Magog against Israel, but that is not the same as Gog and Magog in Revelation. There is a directional problem. Gog of Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is an invasion from the north. Gog is the king of the north. But the Gog and Magog is from all directions of the earth. From all directions of the earth. And that's what the four corners mean, see, of the earth. Okay, the last difference. The results are different. The results differ. Everyone's going to be killed, but it's a little different fashion. In Ezekiel 38, the latter part of the chapter, Gog of Magog is killed by the sword and by astral catastrophes, which are more than fire. You have water, you have rain, you have fire, you have brimstone, and so on. You also have hail, if I remember right. But over here, you have the masses are killed. In Revelation 20, the masses are killed by fire from God out of heaven, of course. Okay. So I don't. Some of you have a big enough frame of reference that you know that there is a mention of Gog, at least, in Ezekiel, and you have to distinguish these two or you're going to get confused. All right, so they are gathered. All these people from all over the world are gathered together to do war. And the word for battle, again, is our word polemos, which means war. And for some reason, Jesus Christ lets them gather against the city of Jerusalem. Verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about. We're not left to wonder about what that is. It's the beloved city, which has to be Jerusalem. But the word camp means an armed camp. Looks like this. Parambole. Parambole. P-A-R. Or parambole. P-A-R-E-M-B-O-L-E. It means a camp, a fortress, or a citadel. Fortress. Citadel. So somehow, remember now that the swords have been beaten into pruning hooks spears into plowshares or something like that, pruning hooks, plowshares. So somehow they rearm quickly, and the enemy comes against this city. Jesus Christ lets them get that far, and then fire comes down on the head. By the way, the beloved city, if you want a reference on that, you would look at Psalm 78:68 or 87:2, and you'll find that's Jerusalem. Fire comes out of heaven and devours them. Okay. This is the end of the road for Satan and all the unbelieving nations. Now, in verse 20, you have Satan's doom. And the devil, his deceiving characteristics, his deceptive powers are highlighted. And the devil that deceived them, that deceived, misled the nation, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. The lake of fire is the end place of all unregenerate people, the eternal abode of all the unrighteous of all ages. Lake of fire. This is the end of all unbelievers of all times. It is the end place of Satan. 3, false prophet. 4, beast. 5, death. 6, Hades. And you'll find all of that, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, and also chapter 20 and verse 15, and also 21 and verse 8. Yeah, we need 14 here too. 20 verses 14 and 15. The lake of fire is the ultimate end of all unbelievers of all times, of Satan, of the false prophet, of the beast, of death, and of Hades. That's unfortunate because it was designed for the devil and his angels only, according to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 43. But there's going to be more than just the devil and the angels there. Oh, we got to get the angles down. You know, we're not told about the angles. We're not told about them. But that, unquestionably, fallen angels. These are fallen angels. All right. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, now notice supplied, are. See, it's applied? Italics, King James, right? All right. If you're looking at it in the linear, it says were. What's the difference? Well, what would were mean, though? They were there, but they're not there now, right? Well, are they there now? Yeah, they're there now. So your interlinear is wrong, and the King James is right. How do we know? All right, now I'll show you how we know. It isn't something that we're guessing at. We know emphatically. And here's how we know. And shall be tormented there day and night forever and ever. Who shall be tormented there day and night forever and ever? They shall be tormented. See how grammar is so important. They, third person, plural. He's not talking about Satan shall be tormented. He's talking about all of them. Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. See? The future, active indicative. Future passive indicative. Shall be tormented. Future, passive, indicative. Indicative, it's a fact. Future tense. It means the future of these three persons. Well, third person, plural. They. And they shall be tormented. And the they is delineated in the verse as the beast, the false prophet, the FP, and Satan. See? Isn't that nice? How long? Forever and forever. Like that colored preacher I heard, he said, when I want to say forever, it may not mean forever, but when I say forever and forever, when the first forever ends, then the second forever takes over. That means forever. That's not too good of exegesis, but it's, you got the reason it came out right. So the King James is right when they supply the word are, where the beast and the false prophet are. How long have they been there? 1,000 years. Are they burned up, annihilated? No, they're still there. Okay. Next time talk to Seventh-day Adventists, and I have a chance to talk to them here in a few weeks about creation. That's what you show them at. It's annihilation. They're not lying. They're still there. They're going to be there forever and ever. And then the unbelievers that are resurrected in the next paragraph are going to be there too. Anybody who has not exercised positive volition in Jesus Christ is going to be there. So next week we have to take up the Great White Throne Judgment before we finish this chapter. I have a very interesting new analysis of the books we're open. That we'll share with you next week. It's new to me. It may not be new to you. It's new to me. Good. I hope you can be here. Are there any questions? Interpret the last three chapters of Revelation literally in chronological order. You'll have a lot of eschatological problems solved that you didn't even know existed. You'll be way ahead of the theologues. All right, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for these beautiful passages that explain to the believer your telos, your end, your purpose. We see unfolding in these passages the end of all that began in Genesis. We are reminded of your sovereignty and your wisdom, of your organized mind in essence. We thank you that through the ministry of your Spirit and through the reality of regeneration, that we can honestly and out from our spirits worship you, bow before you, the God of the universe. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and the great part that he has to play in the wrap-up of the cosmos. We thank you for all that he's accomplished for us tonight. through his voluntary humility and his substitutionary death. Make this book of Revelation be meaningful to your people in these very difficult days that we live in. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.